welcome to another sermon podcast from Valley Forth Church. We are a church in Spokane Valley, Washington, and are dedicated to the mission of making, teaching, and sending disciples to the glory of God. If you like this podcast, please subscribe on Apple iTunes, Sermon Audio, or wherever you find your podcasts. Also, check out our YouTube channel for additional content at youtube.com/Valley Forth Church. Now, here is a message from Pastor Joe Hirsch.
So as we enter into this, what I call a sudden mini-series, you've seen me over the last number of years do this on occasion. I'm itching to get back to 1 John 5 and finish that book, but I was so caught up in the I Am of Jesus during my communion service message series that I wanted to finish all seven of the I Ams of John. So we have this one this week, one more next week, the seventh, and then we'll be back to 1 John for short time. As we do, I want to kind of tickle your trivia bug by asking you, do you know who the world's greatest gate crasher is? You might if you're a total trivia nut, but the world's greatest gate crasher is a guy named Scott Kerman. And Scott Kerman is the world champion gate crasher. What's a gate crasher? It's somebody that gets into events for free. They're not invited. They don't have a ticket. And they have no means, no reason to be there. But they know how to get in. And he is the world's greatest gate crasher, and with good reason. He claims that he has attended 300 different sporting events or concerts, including 25 World Series baseball games, and he's done it all without paying a penny. Never bought a ticket, never deserved to be there. 300 different events, 25 World Series ball games without a ticket. Doesn't that make you jealous? The guy could just fly to a city, and he's got this skill set that enables him to kind of lie or sneak or whatever his way in. In fact, he wrote a book about it that describes 50 different techniques to use to sneak into concert and ball games. Now, his career came to a screeching halt, however. It turned out that he had also snuck into two different Academy Awards shows. You know, the Oscars for the movies. He had actually snuck into two of those without an invite. And that's pretty tough. I mean, apparently, it was him sitting there in a tuxedo more than once when the camera panned by Clint Eastwood, and all of a sudden there's this guy next to Clint going, you know, can you see Eastwood looking at this guy? He was here last year. Do I know you? So he snuck into two Academy Awards, and the people at the Academy Awards, when they found out about it, they were a bit hot under the tuxedo collar. And so they decided to assign a private security firm. So before the next Academy Award show, they shadowed him for 3 days. He didn't know this. And he got his tuxedo ready and everything else, and he walked onto the red carpet. He took 3 steps before, boom, 6 cops jumped on him, and they handcuffed him in front of everybody. The first cop said, so how's your book sales now, bub? Anyway, so they handcuffed him and walked him out, and he spent the night on a bench in the jail in South Central L.A. So it ended that way. I thought about his story, and I thought about the fact that, in a way, that's how a lot of people that I know think they're going to get into heaven. They think they've got the moxie. They think they've got a life history to where they're going to be able to sneak their way into heaven. You know, they may be somebody that thinks that because they grew up in a Christian family and their mom was a saint, when they get to heaven, they say, you know, take a look at my pedigree. Take a look at my mom. I know her. She'll vouch for me. Or I grew up in a Christian home, or I went to such and such Baptist church, or I was present at a lot of ceremonies in my church, and I participated in some ceremonies, and some oil went across my head when I was a certain age. Doesn't that get you in? Or the biggest one that I've heard seriously from a lot of people is, I'll talk my way in because basically I've been a good person. In fact, I'm a lot better than some people I know. There are people that I know that have talked to me when I broached the question, if you were to stand before heaven, why should God allow you in? Those are some of the answers I've gotten. I was part of the right church. I was part of a noble, a good family, or I've lived a good life. That's the biggest one. Well, I'm telling you, you aren't going to end up in heaven that way. In fact, you're going to end up in a lot worse place than the jail bench in South Central LA. This is nothing to fool with. You see, think with me about what it takes to get into heaven. It takes moral perfection. Moral perfection. Because God is perfect, and he cannot allow unrighteousness into his presence. Now, there's only one ticket you'll be asked for to get into heaven, and that is your personal faith in Christ. Believing that he paid the penalty for your sin and that you accepted his offer of forgiveness as a free gift and that his righteousness has now come upon you and you are in his righteousness. That alone guarantees admission. There is no way to crash the gates of glory if you want me to put it into a sentence. And it makes absolutely no sense to try. You see, the high cost of the ticket could only be paid by one person. And this text talks about the fact that Jesus taught that he was the only way to heaven. Jesus was exclusive. It's interesting. When you look at John 14 and go down to verse 6, this is one of those places where Jesus in no uncertain terms says that there is an exclusive admission to heaven, and he is the ticket. He says, I am the way. I am. In solitary terms, no one else but me. The words I am there are the name of God, and Jesus is saying, because of what I am about to do as God on that cross, I and I alone am the one who can open heaven for people. Then he says, I am the way. He did not say, I am a way. He said, I am the truth. He did not say, I am a truth among many that you can believe and get into heaven. And I am the life. You have to have life from me based on my life. Your life doesn't count. So he's exclusive. And I meet people all the time that believe that heaven is a... entering into eternal life with God has to be something where God has created multiple pathways and multiple ways and multiple reasons why multiple people can step into eternity with him. God couldn't be exclusive, and yet here he is being just that, exclusive. Gentle Jesus being exclusive. There is only one way. We're going to talk more about what he said, about how narrow the way is. Touch on some Bible verses you don't hear preached very much. So what I want to do in the time that we have, and I know it's limited today for good reasons, is I want to take a look at this I am, and I want to go through the two questions, and that's it today. It won't be long. The two questions I've used to answer this with all the other I ams of Jesus is, first of all, what did he mean when he made the statement? All of the seven I ams of Jesus were strategic statements. They were uttered by Christ in certain settings to make certain eternal points about himself. And the last question, or the second, is why does it matter? What's the context of all this? Well, it comes late in Christ's ministry. It comes, in fact, the night before his crucifixion. That's what John 13 through 17 are all about. And up to that time, his disciples had heard him five different times say that he was God. I am, because this is now the sixth of the seven I am statements of Jesus recorded in the Gospel of John, and they are more or less chronological. And so they've already heard Jesus say, for example, I am the bread of life. If you partake of me and who I am, you will have eternal life. and only from me. That was in John 6. In John 8, they heard Jesus say, I am the light of the world. I am the full and total source of supernatural truth. I'm the one that can tell you about God. That's John chapter 8. Then in John chapter 10, they heard Jesus say, I am the door. In other words, again, I am the only pathway into an eternal relationship with a saving God. And then in John 10, they'd heard him say, I am the good shepherd. I'm the only one that can take you there and care for you all along the way. And then in John 11, which we talked about last week, they heard Jesus say, I and I alone am the resurrection and the life. I'm the death defeater. There is no one like me. There is no one else besides me. I am the resurrection and the life. So they'd heard all of this. And by now, even people as dense as the disciples were starting to pick up on this. And I'm sure that their confidence was growing in Christ. Their admiration was growing of Christ. Their trust was growing of Christ. And so they're putting all these things together. But interestingly enough, all the way along while Jesus is telling them, I am God, I'm the bread of life, the light of the world, etc., he's also starting to tell them, but by the way, I'm leaving. In John chapter 7, he says, soon I will be going somewhere where you cannot come. They heard that and it really didn't even register. So in John chapter 13, he hits them with it again. You won't see this on the screen, but in John chapter 13, Jesus talked about the fact that he is going somewhere where they cannot come. And in John 13:36, he says, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. And so he drills this into their minds. And then in chapter 14, he talks about the fact that he noticed that his words were troubling their heart. They were all of a sudden realizing he's serious. He's going to leave us. And they were in crisis, John 14:1. And Jesus says, literally, stop letting your hearts be troubled over the fact that I just told you I'm leaving. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, and I'm going to prepare them for you. And then I'll come back and receive you to myself. So all this is settling into their minds. Now, where was Jesus going? It's pretty obvious in John 14 in the verse I read, he's going to whose house? The Father's house. He's going to heaven. He's going to leave this atmosphere, go through the stratosphere, and get into the eternal sphere. He was going to ascend into heaven. What an amazing prediction. He was going to ascend to them after buying their salvation for them. And when he walked into heaven, he was going to present his wounds and his blood to God the Father and gain them admission into heaven. He had to go. But they didn't understand this. So that's the reason Thomas in verse 5 says, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? They were not putting it together. They didn't understand the ascension and the resurrection. They didn't understand all that Jesus had to do to get them to heaven. And so Thomas really wasn't keying in at all. I don't know where you're going. How can I know the way? So Jesus at this point comes up with the great and the sixth I am. Jesus said to him, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. He was basically saying to Thomas, you don't have to worry about the details. You don't have to understand heaven. You don't have to really get the details of my resurrection and my ascension. All of that will come into your mind after a while. You don't have to worry about knowing a certain thing to say to go where I'm going, or a certain thing that you make sure you've done in your life to know where I'm going. You just have to know and trust me. It's that simple. He said, okay, Thomas, let me lay out the way for you. He didn't say that. What did he say? I am the way. It's all about something that I'm going to take care of. You don't need to know the details. You just need to know me. You don't need to understand the pathway. You just need to trust me. And it was that simple. People ask me all the time, they tell me all the time as I'm trying to share my faith with them, I just don't think I know enough to become a Christian yet. And I try and get around that by saying, it's not what you know, it's who you know. It's the ultimate truth, isn't it? Come from where you are with what you know and trust Him for who He is. And He will take care of it. Just come with the simple truth of the gospel. Do you believe you're a sinner? Oh, yes. Do you believe Jesus died on the cross for your sin? Oh, yes. Do you believe He rose from the dead? I think I do. Would you like to trust Him for the forgiveness of your sins? I think so. Then let's bow our hearts in prayer right now. But I'm not sure. I'm not sure I know enough yet. Yeah, you do. You know Him. You know the basics about Him. People ask me all the time when a loved one's approaching death, you know, they want to go over everything they've ever said or done to make sure, did they say the right words? Did they pray the right prayer? Did they, you know, they had this stumble in their life, and I'm not sure, maybe it'll keep them out of heaven. I'm saying, did they understand the basics of who Jesus is and what Jesus did and who they are as sinners? And did they trust their life to the hands of Christ? They say, Oh, yes. And I said that, well, my advice to you would be to stop worrying so much. It goes beyond our mental reasoning. There was a missionary story for Gene and Jen. There was a missionary story. I read Stephen Cole, the author, wrote this out. He said, the missionary hired a guide to take him across a vast desert. When they arrived at the edge of the desert, the missionary saw before him trackless sands without a single footprint or road of any kind. No one had been across it that he could see. He asked his guide with a tone of surprise, well, where's the road? And with a reproving glance, the guide replied, I'm the road. You see, Jesus is that way with Thomas. Don't get drifting through the details, Thomas. I am the road. Now, you see, we don't really go to heaven. We're taken there by our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, is another way to put it. See, it's all about knowing Him, but it is about knowing only Him. Now, this is important. Jesus makes it very simple. Will you trust me as your Savior? It's that simple. Sinner, yes, trust me as Savior. But it's also exclusive. I'm the only one you can trust as your Savior. Don't you put me alongside of a bunch of other God ideas or religious teachings or experiences. I am the only Savior. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Because you see, a miracle has to happen in you to get you ready for heaven. God has to work in your life, and Jesus is the only one that can do that. You see, you're an enemy of God till you meet Jesus. You're blind and darkness, according to Ephesians 2, before you meet Jesus. And you're spiritually dead inside, according to Ephesians 2, before you meet Jesus. So you need somebody to reverse all that. That's why Jesus said, I'm the only one that can do this. Kenneth Gangel, the theologian, took a look at this text and he said this about this. He said, Jesus is the way, which means He is the only one that can provide you reconciliation. He can make you a friend with God, because He took the wrath of God for you. Jesus is the truth, because He's the only one that can bring you what the theologians call illumination. He brings the Word to light. He shows you you're a sinner. He shows you He's a Savior. He shows you the power of the cross that you never even saw before. Then finally, Dr. Gangel says, and Jesus is the life. He alone can bring regeneration. He can take that spiritually dead heart that couldn't care less about God and suddenly ignite within it a desire to understand Jesus Christ and to understand salvation. He is the only one. Gangel says, Jesus is the way. He brings reconciliation. Jesus is the truth. He brings illumination. And Jesus is the life. He brings regeneration. That's why the gospel is exclusive. He's the only one that can do that. The New Testament knows nothing of universalism, the idea that God will find a way to save everybody. No, it comes through Christ. He says, no one comes to, look at the last part of verse 6. No one comes to the Father but through me. The Greek word is very emphatic. Eudes is the Greek word. I think it's Dr. Wiest in his Greek analysis says, this word means absolutely not one. No one Nothing, none at all. It emphasizes not even one. No one, not even one, comes to the Father except through me, because I am the regenerator, I am the illuminator, and I am the reconciler. Praise God. Jesus taught this in many different ways, and we won't have time to go there, but in Matthew 7, Matthew chapter 7, he said about the ways to heaven. What did Jesus say? Did Jesus say, the way is broad for everybody? He really didn't say that, did he? This is the gentle, welcoming Lord Jesus, as so many people would put it. This is actually what Jesus said. Matthew 7, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. That's Jesus Christ on the fact that he is the way to heaven. And most people will not find and take that way. You better settle this with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why the Apostle Peter, putting all these I ams that Jesus had taught him over the years together, in Acts 4:12, said there is only one name under heaven. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's exclusive, folks. There's a theology rolling around today called wider mercy theology. You're going to see some Christian authors write about this and accept it. It basically means that anyone who is sincere about their religion, whatever their religion is, could be the farthest thing from Christianity imaginable. If they're sincere, God will take that sincerity and say, that's enough for you to be in heaven. The God of the Bible will do that. It feels good to think that, but it's deadly to think that. That's going by the wide way. No, Jesus is the narrow gate. So let me put it in a statement, and we'll get to the second as I close. And you guys can put that back up there. What does it mean? And I put it in a statement. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me, he meant this: a personal relationship of reconciliation, illumination, and regeneration with Jesus is the only ticket to heaven. That's what he's saying here. A personal relationship of reconciliation, illumination, and regeneration with Jesus is the only ticket to heaven. Do you know him in that way? This is so important. It's eternally important. Incredible. Well, why does it matter? Let me go to the second and the last question. Go back to 14, verse 6. He says, no one enters heaven. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one, the Greek says, not even one. You know, a lot of people, a lot of Christians, and there's reason for this. Look at John 14, 6 as a passage of comfort. And I mentioned in the beginning of my message, it is. It is a great comfort to know that at a certain time in your life, you saw your sin for what it is and your Savior for who he is, and you've trusted him, and that you know now that you know the way, and therefore you're on the way. Isn't that a comforting thing? It's a great comfort to know if somebody you love suddenly faces the ultimate moment of death. It's a great thing to comfort them with. Hey, he's going with you. He's ahead of you. He's bought your way. Your simple faith in Christ is a comfort in that hour. But you know, this is not also just comfort, because it ends with confrontation. That's the last phrase. No one comes to the Father but through me. He ends with exclusivity. It's a warning. Now, you can put this into a formula. Exclusivity equals necessity. What does that mean? It means that God has no backup plan for people getting into heaven. His plan is Jesus. God has offered no other option for people to get into heaven. His option is Jesus. And therefore, we need to go. So let me put that in a phrase. Since the lost have no option but Jesus, the found have no choice but to go. Isn't it true? Since the lost have no option but Jesus, Jesus said, no, not one gets there without me. Then the found have no choice but to go. See, true believers have always understood this. I'll put it in a formula. Exclusivity plus necessity equals eternity. If you understand the exclusivity of Jesus, you know there's a necessity laid on your life to tell people about Jesus. And when you tell somebody about Jesus and the narrow way and they trust him, then they gain eternity. But you can that only solves one way. If you try and solve it backwards, it doesn't work. In other words, if you assure somebody, oh, you'll be in heaven, but you haven't shown them the exclusivity of Jesus and the necessity of Jesus, you're letting them live a lie. Don't you ever assure somebody. And this is hard to do. I've been in this situation many times as a pastor. People have gone out of their way to try and pull out of me as a pastor in the final hour with a loved one on the edge of death or in a service somewhere, and they want assurance from me that they're in heaven. And I know that I can't give it to them. I cannot give it to them. I don't know what the final moments of any person are like. I don't know what they've done in the quietness of their own heart in their past. But if I don't have evidence that that person understood the exclusivity of Jesus and the necessity of trusting him, I cannot say, yes, I believe that person is with the Father. And it breaks my heart. And I've gained some enemies. But I refuse to lie about the greatest question in life. But I will try with all my heart in the time that I have, even if it's a dying hour and a person's just resisting or whatever, you want to try and say, listen, there's a necessity you must hear about. But you see, it's far better to get there ahead of that hour. It's far better to share Jesus as a way of life. And it's far better to help people like Gene and Jen Arnold, who've been living this out for over 20 years, to help others go carry the story to Venezuela, to Costa Rica, to Papua New Guinea, where we carry the story, to so many other places where we carry the story. To Slovenia, where we carried the story for years. To Guatemala, where the story may be carried in a few months. Oh, what a privilege it is. You're not responsible for a person's decision. Everybody thinks evangelism is only successful when the person prays. No, you're just responsible for the person's awareness. But you are responsible for that. Exclusivity plus necessity equals eternity. And you know, there's different ways in which there's a cost to living it out. And the cost is going to grow here in our culture too. So much of Christianity today is already starting to bend toward universalism and bending on the fact that Jesus is the only way. And in other cultures where there's a lot of religious opposition, you pay for it now. I've mentioned to you over the last couple weeks, and I'll close with this story, that we've been praying for Evan, who was a missionary that came to Christ, a young national missionary in Bangladesh who was brought to Christ through our ministry through Jonathan and Quinn Parlane. They led him to Christ, discipled him in Christ in Bangladesh, and he became the key leader of their ministry of producing media that shares the gospel through media in the languages of that region, which is the way that they can begin to help people from other religions become open to the news of Jesus. It's a very slow process, but the media that they produced has led people to Christ, and there's a great price to be paid. We know that I've been helping you pray for the last month because Evan and his family were ambushed and by very angry, hostile members of another religion, which I won't name. They were ambushed and beaten, confined to their house because of anger over the fact that they preached Jesus the only way. Evan went out of the house about 3 weeks ago to get some necessities for the family and to go to the missionary area to see if he could quietly work on his video project because he wanted to be faithful. He was followed there by a team of extremists, and they kidnapped him. They held him for a week, beat him and relentlessly tortured him, tormented him to the point where psychologically he just was broken down. He was released after 7 days. And the Parlanes emailed me and asked me to lead you to pray for his recovery. You remember we did that. That was about 3 weeks ago, and Evan, they prayed for us, for him to be able to find some believers that would encourage him. Well, he was able to go over to India to a village where they speak his particular dialect. And there were some believers in that village, and they took him in and spent a week or two with him, building up his soul. As he was there, he ran into a man who trusted Christ because of the video that Evan had produced. It had found its way over the border to that man's village. And the man who trusted Christ was reading the Bible that was translated by their ministry and was growing in Christ. This so encouraged his soul that Evan just returned to Bangladesh last week, and he says, I don't care what happens to me. I want to go back to the translation work. And he's invited Jonathan to fly over in a couple of months, and they're going to finish their work. I think it's on the book of Zechariah together. Why does a person do that? Why do people take 20 years of their lives through the difficulties of missionary work and give that? It's because they understand the necessity of knowing Jesus. Pardon me, the exclusivity of Jesus being the way creates a necessity that people know him. And every once in a while, when they do cross over and trust the Savior, it gives the fact that gives them the knowledge that the eternity of that person is secure. What's worth more than that?